What we're doing in the book of Revelation is getting God's perspective on the world that we find ourselves in, that things aren't always as they appear. And again, we're seeing this sort of demise of evil, the demise of destruction, the demise of sin that has wreaked havoc in our world. And it's an encouragement for followers of Christ to persevere, to get through. Like, hey, why are these things happening? Why is it going on? But also it's a call to prepare. If you notice chapter 19, which we'll get into, there was marriage language. And last week we had Nathan and Riley who just got engaged. And I was talking to them before and I was like, oh yeah, like when's wedding? Like, oh yeah, May 25th, 2025, we're doing this. They had already begun to prepare for this day that was almost a year away. And the picture that we get in this account of Babylon is, how do we prepare? How do we prepare for the day when Jesus returns? This past week, we had gotten home late Friday night, early Saturday morning. Like anytime you get home from a trip, like there's stuff to do. We got ready for church the next day. So not a whole lot of sleep Friday night, not a whole lot of sleep Saturday night. And then on Sunday afternoon, Alana's like, hey, Dad, will you take me to go watch the sunrise tomorrow morning? And I'm like, yes. Anytime your teenage daughter asks you to go watch a sunrise in the morning, the answer is always yes. All I really wanted to do was sleep. I wanted to rest and get things. So she wanted to watch the sunrise. And so what do we have to do? We had to prepare, right? And so we checked the time. What time is the sunrise? It was like 6:36. So I was like, okay, yes, this is early. So we checked the time. We set all our alarms. We got to bed early. She made these yogurt parfaits, and that says Alana. And then Alana, she had coconut in hers. She knows I don't like coconut. So Dee Dee's does not have any coconut in it. And so she made these yogurt parfaits. I made sure we had coffee. I leave the house at night for two reasons. One, if the kids need something because they're sick, or we don't have any coffee for the next morning. So I made sure we had coffee, and then we were ready to go rise the sunrise. Got our chairs, got the whole thing. The problem was, we started driving over there. I'm like, dude, it's not dark. It was like 6:15. And I was like, this is not dark. The sun has already risen. We did all this for nothing. It already has happened. I thought we missed it. Then I Googled and saw, like, no, we did not miss it. The sun really rose at 6:36. We saw it. We got the pictures. We got like double sunrise because it was kind of cloudy. So it rose and then got beyond the clouds and then like rose again. So it was amazing. But there is this period, which the scientific name is either called dawn or daybreak, where the light has started coming, but the sun has not risen yet. You can't fully see the sun. And we live in this period. It's no longer dark, but it's not fully light. Well, the sun has not fully risen and dispelled all the darkness. And so you can begin to see things as they come. Jesus came and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and turn to God. He is establishing, he is building his kingdom, but it's not fully here yet. There still is darkness. There still is destruction. There's still devastation. And what this passage and what we need to learn is that God is at work in the midst of those things. We can begin to see light. We can begin to see life. This light, darkness, light is a really good way to understand God's plan for the world. God made everything and it was flourishing. It was as it should be. There was perfect relationship with God and humanity, with people and people. There was no conflict. The world was as it should be. But then it said that sin or evil or darkness entered as people rebelled against God. And then the world was dark. That's why it makes sense when Jesus came on the scene. He says, I am the what? The light of the world. The light has come into the darkness. And so we live in this period where Jesus has returned. The light has come, but he is fully going to come again. And so how do we prepare? How do we navigate? How do we live in this time where darkness isn't fully expelled? We can see glimpses of light, but we don't experience it fully. And this passage and this whole book calls us and helps us to prepare. One thing that's helpful that we've talked about, there's a book called How to Inhabit Time. We read through it a couple years ago as some people in the church. which is weird language that we don't say. James K. Smith says it's helpful to know when you are. It's helpful because what do we always say? Like, oh, where are you? Your spouse is gone. Like, where are you? And he says it's helpful to know when you are. What is the time period you find yourself in? How does that help you understand how to inhabit, how to live, what is going on around you? And what we're going to look at today, so if the when we are is this sort of pre-dawn, this daybreak, we're going to talk today about where are you? Where do we find ourselves at? Daryl Johnson, in his commentary, said, what do you do when you wake up and you find yourself in Babylon? Because that's the reality. I was like, what do you do when you wake up and you find yourself in Jupiterlon? That's the reality of the world that we find ourselves in. And there are a lot of lovely, great things about Jupiter. But some of the things that we're going to read about here are going to push back on some of the luxury, some of the affluence, some of the greed, some of the self-sufficiency that we find in a system that lives indifferent or opposed or against God. We find ourselves in Babylon. So if that's the case, how then do we live? What does it look like to live as people of light in the midst of darkness? How do we know that it's dark? I think one of the challenges that I've experienced in my 20 years of being a follower of Jesus is how to follow Jesus here. How to follow Jesus in this place. We live in a place that will stretch all of us with our time. There is a constant call to do more. We live in a place that will stretch all of us on our finances. There is a need, a call to get and have more. We live in a place that will stretch us all on our morality. There is just an awareness of, we went to the beach yesterday afternoon, you're allowed to do more. And it's okay to do more. And so how do we live in this place? How do we live as disciples of Jesus in this time, in this place? And he gives us this wedding picture. He gives us a vision of a wedding. And so the call is, how do we stay faithful? How do we persevere? How do we experience and bring light in the midst of darkness? And the first thing that's helpful is to identify the lies of where we are. It's what we see in chapter 17, this Babylon's call, I called it. What are the lies of idols? Verse 1 and 2 gives us a vision of this demise, the judgment of what he calls the great prostitute. In verse 6, they call it Babylon the Great. And so we need to ask, like, what is Babylon? So chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment, the demise of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become. Verse 6, it just simply says, and on her forehead, that's your identity, was written the name of the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, the things that lead to destruction. And it says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This idea of Babylon ties back to the Old Testament. And have you ever heard of the Tower of Babel? Tower of Babel, it says, let us build a name for ourselves. That was the vision of Babylon. Let us build a tower. Let us build an empire. Let us build a kingdom apart from God. So the idea of Babylon is humanity intent on living apart from God, seeking to live without God. That's what Babylon, that's what these systems, a kingdom or system built on something other than God. And verse 3, it says that it had blasphemous names. So that means not only is it indifferent to God, it's actually against God and seeks to destruct and bring destruction to God's name. And it's also, these systems are built on idols. That's another way of saying building your life on something other than God. The Bible calls it idolatry. It says that they are idolaters. There are people who are building their life on things other than God. And that's what we see in this passage. One idol that we see is the idol of power. Look at verse 4. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels, holding in her hand." Wait, I'm sorry, I lost it. It's verse 7. It says, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her." The seven heads is a picture of power. The 10 horns is a picture of strength. It's when you try and build your kingdom on power and strength and might. The second way that we can try and build our lives aside from God is just with flat out money. It says in verse 4 that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations. We can use money as a false god. And the next thing we see is sex and sexual immorality. So you can quickly look around us and see a lot of culture is built on power. Whoever's the strongest is going to survive. Whoever's the strongest is going to win. This is kind of what politics has turned into, right? A power game. Politics is supposed to be what? Serving and loving your neighbor, doing what's best for everybody. There's a lot that if we could just turn to money, hey, that will fix everything. If I can just get more, have more, we are trying to like, hey, we just need to make more money to be able to live in this place. And then sex or sexual immorality, that's just promoted around us. And so these are the different structures that people seek to build life on outside of God. And a couple of quick notes. One, the idols look very attractive. Look at John in verse 6. At the end it says, "When I saw her," what did he do? He said, "I marveled greatly." I marveled greatly. And it says, "Why do you marvel?" Gregory Beale says, "We live in the most affluent, materialistic culture ever." So if the Apostle John, who was willing to be ostracized on an island, can look at these idols of money and power and sex, and his heart can be gripped towards that and want to almost worship it, don't you think there's a chance that we're swayed a little bit about the availability of power and the availability of money and the sexual immorality that is around us? If his heart can be gripped and this guy is like willing to die for Jesus, he lives in the time of Rome, we're all going to be drawn to these things. Our hearts are going to have the tendency to be drawn to things that are building our lives on things other than God. But the problem with idols and building anything on other than God is it always devours and it never delivers. Verse 6 says that I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The things that they were building their life on turned their back on them. They devour their lives. They don't bring the happiness that they promise. Verse 16, it says, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." It says, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." The things that end up happening when we build our lives on idols, and idols are good things that we make the best, they end up destroying us. They destroy ourselves and they destroy our lives. Andy Crouch is a helpful kind of cultural commentator, and he put it this way. He says, "All idols begin by offering great things for a very small price." He says, "All idols then fail more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises," he says, "while ratcheting up their demands," which initially seemed so reasonable, they ratchet it up to worship and sacrifice, We see this all the time in our lives. Like, hey, I'm just going to do this one thing. I just want this one thing. And then it becomes more demanding and more demanding and more demanding. It costs more money and it costs more time. And it sucks more and more life out of us. He says, in the end, they fail completely, even as they make categorical demands. Idols ask for more and more while giving less and less, until eventually they demand everything and give nothing. This is what happens. And I'm just going to do three quick examples that we can find in our pocket. One, sex. The amount of pornography that's available on your phone, like, you don't even have to go find it. Ryan and I were talking about this the other day. It comes and finds you. You're just like scrolling through your newsfeed and they're like, oh, where did that come from? Right? It's free. It's there. It's there, right? And what does it end up doing? It ends up destroying people. There's new studies showing out that like men don't even want to date anymore. Not only do men not want to get married anymore, they don't even want to date. They're like, I'm not even going through the trouble, right? I can have this thing all in my palm of my hands. What is it? It's self. Second example would be money. Gambling apps. There was a study done that there was a guy that asked a room full of 26 17-year-olds, how many of you have a gambling app on your phone? And all of them but one did. You have to be 18 to have a gambling app. Now, do you guys watch these gambling apps? They're like, we will give you money in order to gamble. We're going to give you $100 just to start. They literally do that. They promise you money. We were watching the Panthers game 7, and there was a betting line next to the score. I'm like, what is the betting line next to the store doing? Right? You can't watch the British Open without the odds of that person winning. Why? Money. And what does it say? Hey, you can have money. You can get quick money. And what does it do? It destroys. Like, I show our kids pictures of casinos a lot. I'm like, they don't get that beautiful. They don't get that amazing. They don't get spectacular by losing money. Everybody else loses money and pays for that. Right? It's an idol. Is money bad? No. Is living for money and trying to attain easy money bad? Yes, it's wrong. It will destroy you. Last example, because we can do about sex and money and stuff. We'll talk about shopping. Sorry, everyone. And your Amazon boxes that are probably sitting on your front door right now. What do we just have today, this week, I think? Prime Day? Oh, look. We're going to have a day for you. We're going to make everything really cheap. You can have more, and you will be happy. Amazon made $14 billion on Amazon Prime Day. I'm going to have a day for you, and we're making... You know how much... So I Googled this stuff. You know how much Amazon makes on a normal day? It's not bad. $1 billion. They make 14 times the amount of money on a day that is for you. And for me, I'm not condemning you because I've got the Amazon packages as well. Right? What is this stuff promising us? If you get more, if you have more, if you experience more, you will be satisfied. And it's a lie. That's what Babylon does. And it asks for more and more and more. It's what every political party does. Oh yeah, this matters to me. Well, not as much anymore. Or this matters to me. Well, not as much anymore. So I'm not saying like don't vote or don't have a political candidate. Like, just don't put your hope in it. Don't find that it's ultimate. Babylon lies. It says, I will give you life. And it'll be cheap, and it'll be easy, and you will finally be free. And then, like all idols, it enslaves us. And he said, be aware of where you are. Be aware of the systems and structures that are around you. There's two interesting things, and then we'll move on, because there's a lot to cover. One, I didn't notice this when I first read it. There's a lot to read. Verse 3 says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And then that's where he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It says that he carried him in the spirit to the wilderness, to the desert. Throughout the scriptures, the desert is a place of spiritual security and safety. He was protecting him. When you're in Christ, you are protected. God loves you. God accepts you. You saw it in the Exodus. He delivered them out of Egypt into the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's a place of spiritual protection and security. But also that desert place is what allows us to see idols for what they really are. When everything kind of gets stripped away. It's what I see when people maybe are facing an illness or a sickness or going through something hard like a breakup. One of my big influences in my life, it was a breakup of a girl that he thought he was going to marry. And it was at that point that he was at the lowest of his low. And he saw, hey, none of this is going to satisfy me. And he began asking questions about God and meaning and purpose and what really matters. It's in that desert place that we find the safety and security of God. And also we can see things for what they really are. That's one of the reasons like we kind of like we take a couple weeks and just kind of leave. It's helpful then just to see like, hey, when I'm around people, I'm like, oh man, I probably overvalue this. I probably overvalue that. These people don't seem to value that at all. And this is very important. I remember we were in a hot tub in Orlando one time. There was kids from Ohio. And they just kept talking about this wrestler and how awesome this wrestler was. I'm like, dude, nobody I know even cares about wrestling. And it was everything to these kids. Right? Getting out of our stuff allows us to see more clearly. And the second thing that we need to be reminded of, although we wake up and we find ourselves in Babylon, we can rest in the fact that although we will experience a battle following Christ, Christ ultimately conquers. Christ ultimately wins. Look at verse 14. It says, they will make war on the Lamb. Idols will seek to destroy your life and kill you and bring destruction. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. You are in Christ. You are called, you are chosen, and you are faithful because of who he is. He's the Lord. He's the King. When he shows up, they flee. And so how do we respond? If we wake up and find ourselves in Babylon, like what do we do? What we see in chapter 18, again, this is a song of what was taught in 17. We can know and understand that Babylon will fall, and there's a call to come out. Chapter 18 gives us a picture of Babylon falling. Look at verse 2. He called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable things. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Every structure, every system, whether it's a business, a political power, a nation, they've all fallen. It says that Babylon's the mother of prostitutes. It means that there is more of them. So this is every kingdom. And John was writing this during the time of Rome. Rome was the most powerful kingdom ever. And Rome fell. Rome, as they knew it then, does not exist. Daryl Johnson says, Babylon falls because evil self-destructs. Systems, whether it's your life, your family, your company, whatever, built on principles inconsistent with the living God, simply will not endure. It won't last. And so what we see in verse 3 is both a warning and a call. If you build your life on principles of Babylon, you will fall with Babylon. For all nations have drunk the wine of her, the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the luxury, from the power of her luxurious living. What happens to her will happen to us. And it will be quick, and it will be painful. Look at verse 9. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. It crashes quickly and painfully. I was talking, I'm not like a conspiracy theorist at all. That's true. I'm not. I think it's all kind of crazy. But I was talking to Marshall, who is in computers and security and safety and all that. Like, did you see how messed up, like, one thing going down this week? It messed up everything. How long did it take, Marshall?
Long time.
Yeah. Yeah. How long did it
take?
To fix. Yes. Not long time to happen. A long time to fix. And there's still repercussions and everything. I was all going, I'm taking a train home from New York instead of flying on a plane, right? Right? All things can fall and fall quickly. And the call then is to come out. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying in verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It is God's good judgment. When God sees things that bring destruction and devastation to people's lives, he brings destruction and devastation to it. That's what he does. And so the call is to come out. And it's not literally to leave, but it's an exhortation, as Greg Beale said, to separate from Babylon's ways. Jeremiah 51 said, come forth from her midst, my people. That's what the prophet said. Come forth from her midst, my people. It's a call to separate from the ways of Babylon. And it says, come out of her, my people. This is what the church is for. You can't do this alone. You can't try and follow the king and live according to his kingdom, establish his kingdom alone. It doesn't make sense. And it's impossible. We won't last. That's why we need one another. That's why we need the church. And so the call is for the church, the people of God, to live according to the kingdom of light in the midst of darkness. To come out of her means to be different than her, to be distinct. That's what means holy means, to be set apart, to live according to a different value system in the midst of the world's value system. Jesus says you're a city on a hill. You're distinct, you're different, you're separate, but you're there. He says you're the light of the world. You can't be light to the world if you just completely remove yourself from the world. This is what we see. There's some churches or philosophies who are just separatist. Just completely remove yourself from the city. Remove yourself from the culture. Remove yourself from everything because they're bad and we're good and we need to separate ourselves. You can't be salt that way. You end up just using the culture. Like, I'm going to take the good things from this culture and just keep them for myself. And you bring no healing and restoration. Another way that churches often view things is just to be syncretist. You become just like the culture. There's nothing distinct. There's nothing different about the Christians than everybody else. Well, this is what the world says is right, so I guess it's right. Or this is what it says about sexuality, so I guess just that's what it's like. And you can become just like it. The call to be a light of the world and a city on the hill is to be distinct from the world, yet for the world. I was talking to Mike about this yesterday. Jeremiah 29, where the people were in exiles, they were aliens. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. In its prospering, you too will also prosper. The call for the church, the coming out of the church, is to be distinct from the place we find ourselves, yet for seeking the good of the place where I have sent you. To be engaged, to be involved, to love, to seek its flourishing, to seek its goodness. That's what the world needs. That's what people around us need. And so how do we do it? The last section of verse 19, there's this call to turn from Babylon, turn from the beast to the feast, to the wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In chapter 19, we see what gives us the power to persevere, a picture of what it looks like and how we can live in a way that prepares us for Jesus' return. The first thing we see is that they rejoice and they rest in God. They rejoice and rest in God. 19:1 says, after I heard this, what seemed to be a great loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, who has avenged her on her the blood of her saints. They sing and celebrate what God has done. You saw the wickedness. They saw the destruction that sin and evil have brought, and he avenged it. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." It means it's done forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." There is a call to rejoice and rest in who God is, what he has accomplished. What don't they do? They don't sing of how great they are, what they did, how they're better than everybody else. What do they humble themselves and point to who God is and what he's doing and what he promises? It's a picture of the saints praising God for the salvation that he accomplished through Jesus. And they're praising God for the judgment that he has brought to Babylon. They're recognizing that he delivered them. This was the first and only time in the book where it says hallelujah. That just sounds kind of like a religious word, right? That you, oh yeah, that's what you're supposed to say at church. It literally means praise the Lord. And what they would do is after the Passover meal, there was these hallelujah psalms. They would sing, and they would sing them after the Passover. And it was a reminder that God had delivered his people. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He delivered us from evil and destruction and the powers of this world. He died on the cross for them. For not only just the world systems, but for when we build our own life on things other than him. That's what he came, that's what he died for. And then he resurrects and he says, hey, live according to my kingdom. Live according to my ways. And so they praise God, not for what they do, but for what he has done. The first call of the Christian is to rejoice and rest in God. The second thing that we see happens is, this was Nancy Guthrie. She said, that, I think there's a commercial for this. She said, say yes to the dress. There's this call to prepare for our wedding day. I know it's a little weird for the dudes, but there's a call to prepare for our wedding day. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What God promises is that he will robe us in his righteousness. Karina read it in Isaiah 61. And so for us to prepare for our wedding, the good news is the dress is given to us. Look at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This robe of righteousness is given to us. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us. Go read Colossians chapter 3. So the good news is that the dress is given. It is a gift. If you're a follower of Christ, you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. It means that when God sees you, he doesn't see all the stuff, all the rebellion, all the destruction that has been done to you and that you've done to other people. He sees Christ. That's the good news. It is given to you. It is a gift. But in another sense, for this wedding day, we prepare. Verse 7 says that his bride has made herself ready. Nancy Guthrie helps us with this. She says, we can't get ourselves ready for this wedding on our own. I still remember when we got married, like there was no better day that I've ever had. But I remember all the help that I had from friends and Shane and Kelly went to the hotel and they set up the room and my sister and her dad, they set up the whole wedding venue. They did, everybody came and there was people helping with kids. We were actually talking about it when we were back in St. Louis. We didn't prepare for this day on our own. We were helped. We being prepared as a bride for Jesus by Jesus. To be dressed appropriately for this wedding is going to require that we are provided with the perfect righteousness of another. The righteousness of Christ is given to us as a gift. That's why Christianity, that's why the gospel is good news. It's a gift that's given to us. There was no more beautiful sight than when I looked up those stairs and saw her with her dad, who's cared for her and loved her. beautiful, radiant. I've never seen anything like it. It led to like worship. It's a gift. She goes on, she says, this grace is given to us will also go to work in us. So God gives us his grace. He robes us, but then he begins to work in our hearts, in our lives. And he works in us so that we will be able to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So God puts his spirit in us and we become like him. We prepare for the day. You know what the world needs more of? People who are holy and beloved by God. They have nothing left to prove. They're accepted, they're loved, they have everything they need. And it allows them then to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, and bear with others. If this is what the church does, which is what we should be doing, this is what the world needs. In all of it, we're empowered by grace to live in a way that no longer brings damage, but brings good. So the call is to say yes to the rest, to be robed in the righteousness of Christ and then be conformed to his image. And then the last thing we see, this how do we persevere, is to come to the feast. The final picture, the consummation, the return of all things is a wedding feast where we're finally together with the Lord forever. It says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down to his feet and worship. He said, but you shouldn't do that. Worship God alone. This picture of marriage, this final consummation that gives us a vision ahead, helps us be disciples of Jesus for these reasons that I'm going to run through really quick. One, this picture of marriage reminds us of Jesus's love for us. He gives us this picture of marriage. This wedding supper of the Lamb is a reminder of how much Jesus loves us. Daryl Johnson, who had these, said, Jesus loves us as his friends. He loves us as brothers and sisters. He loves us as his body, but more so, he loves us as his bride. He said, there's no more committed, tender, affectionate, and authentic love than the love that you have for your spouse. When Jesus looks at you, that's how he loves you, as a spouse. This marriage picture reminds us that we are very secure. Jesus says, this is the new covenant that's in my blood. The Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine and I am his. In Christ, we're secure until the end. We sang a song before this. It was called Great is Thy Faithfulness. What are we singing about? God's faithfulness. What do we not sing about? Our faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness that will allow us to endure. This marriage picture also reminds us that sin is worse than we thought. Sin is worse than we thought. Oftentimes we can talk about sin as just kind of like missing the mark, or we made a mistake. But what it is a reminder is that in Israel, like, not just rebelled or wandered from God, it says that they committed adultery. There's a whole book of the Bible called Hosea, and it says, like, you've treated me like this, as an adulterous woman. It's relational. It's personal against God. And that's why discipleship also is an issue of loyalty, of fidelity. There's a call to not live by the value system of Babylon while we're engaged to the Lamb. There's a call to loyalty to Jesus in the midst of this system. And that call also involves a call to be ready. Johnson said there's little acts of loyalty that lead and transform us and lead to intimacy with Jesus. Avenues that allow us to prepare and pursue Christ. And if one of the idols will be money and self-sufficiency, there is a call to simplicity if we're going to make it. Johnson put it this way. He says, our lives are far too encumbered. We are far too busy. He says, we wonder why we lose intimacy. And he said, you who are married, remember when you are engaged. Remember how simple life was. I thought it was really helpful. So if you're married, like, think back to this. You were engaged. He said, remember how, I was like, it wasn't that simple. Like, we were trying to figure it out. But he said this point. He said, the only thing that mattered was being with him or her. And he said, amazing how it worked. We found all kinds of time. Being in love does that. It simplifies things. Corinne and I worked different schedules. She was a news anchor and a reporter, so she worked at nights and weekends, and I worked during the days, and I traveled. You know what we made sure we had time for? Each other. We found every little nook and cranny that we could spend together. The call to discipleship, especially under the pressure of Babylonness, is the call to do whatever it takes to stay in love, to do whatever it takes to live in and work towards intimacy with Jesus Christ. Our lives are encumbered. They're busy. There's things that distract us, that draw us away. And we have to fight for that intimacy, for that love with Christ. And that's what he invites us to. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Every day we have this opportunity to be with the groom, to be with our spouse, to be with the king, to rest in him. And we have to fight for that. We have to, as we'll sing in a couple of minutes, we'll have to build our life on his love. It's a firm foundation, the song says. And then all other things will take care of themselves. Let's pray.